If you have your Bibles, I want you to go ahead and turn them open to 2 Samuel 12. It's kind of going to be hard to maybe follow with me in the scriptures today fully because we're covering a lot of territory today. I'll give you that up front. We're continuing our series through the life of David, and we're approaching the end of that series. I hope this has been one that as we've looked at David's life that you've benefited from this in-depth look. If you're a guest with us this morning and haven't been a part of this, you can go back if you'd like to listen to the series. It's all online. You can catch up. If you haven't been here, don't worry. Today's message will still apply to you, and I don't think you'll be lost, again, especially because we're covering so much this morning. When we have looked at the life of David, we've seen many ups and downs. And my guess is many of us have related with that because in our life, we have ups and downs as well. We've had times when we seem to get things right, and then there are those times in our life where we have messed things up. And today's message is going to look at another messier part of David's life. But in looking at this messier part, we will be able to learn some important principles to guide us and that hopefully help us to avoid some of the mistakes that David made. You know, last week we saw where David had repented of his sin and found forgiveness from God. We saw where forgiveness was confirmed when Nathan the prophet came to David and said this in 2 Samuel 12:13. Nathan said to David, "The Lord has put away your sin and you shall not die." See, there's no doubt that not only did David find comfort in those words, we too find hope in knowing that God can forgive us. And it is a hope, really, that we all need. However, I alluded to last week that that's not the full story because there's more said to David. Immediately after telling David that he would not die, Nathan went on to say these chilling words in verse 14. "Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Now, I'm sure that these words were hard for David to hear. For anyone who's lost a child, you know the pain of losing a child, and you know how great that pain is. Well, imagine if you added to the pain of loss the knowledge that your child died because of your sin. The weight of that burden would no doubt be great. Now, before I move on, let me make sure that it's clear this, that not every child that dies, dies as a punishment for sin. I need to say that because most parents ask that question. They want to know if they have a child that dies. They want to know, what did I do to deserve this? What did I do that my child died? Well, the reality is this, that we live in a world that is broken because of sin. And with that brokenness, there is sickness and death that happens as a natural part of brokenness. So please don't look at what happened to David as the normal course of judgment. All right, the death of David's child was specific to him. And it was something that God had made very clear that it was part of that punishment for his sin. All right, is that clear? I want that clear. Not every child that dies is a punishment for sin. Now, also, I want to remind you that when Nathan approached David with his sin, he mentioned other things that would happen as a result of David's actions. Let's look at them briefly in verse 10 of 2 Samuel 12, where Nathan said this, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house." See, David had been a man who had experienced many victories in battle. We even saw a few weeks ago, if you remember, that God had brought him to a place where he had rest from all his enemies. But now, as a result of his sin, God said the sword would never depart his house. In other words, David's future was going to be full of battles and all the anxieties and the strife that come with him. And here's even the worst part. Much of this would come from his own household, as we will see shortly. Now, next in verse 11, Nathan went on to say this, "Behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun." So there would also be sexual infidelity regarding his wives, which is interesting considering the fact that much of David's issues came from sexual sins. Now, looking at all that Nathan said, here's a quick takeaway of what Nathan told David. You ready? Sin has consequences. Okay? If we look at David's life, we can say that God took care of the ultimate punishment for his sin. God took care of death. He said, "David, you are not going to die." And he made it clear, you're not going to die, all right, because of sin. However, just because the punishment was taken care of did not mean that the consequences of sin would still not exist. It's important that we recognize that sin has consequences, because when we ignore that there are consequences, we get in trouble, all right? For example, in my life, if I ignore the reality of this, that if I eat a bunch of sweets and after every meal I have a bowl of ice cream, all right, or at night I have these late night snacks, if I do that over and over, if I ignore that fact, here's what I will do. I will eat unhealthily. Right? And because of that unhealthy eating, here's what will happen. I'll have to let out my belt a notch, or I have to go buy new jeans, all right, in order so that they might fit. If I ignore that reality, right, there's going to be a consequence for that. However, if I stop and take notice and say, look, if I eat all these sweets, if I eat all that ice cream, it's going to put me in a bad place. So I say, not going to do that. Then here's what happens, all right? I'll say no to the sweets, and I won't suffer the consequences of eating too many. You get the point, right? Y'all get that point? All right, sin, listen, can have varying consequences, and we need to always be aware that we can make decisions, all right, that avoid negative consequences. We also need to be aware that the consequences of our sins affects others. All right, sometimes people do accept the possibility that there will be a consequence to their sin, but they sometimes even take this attitude. Well, if it's only going to hurt me, all right, so I'm going to go ahead and take the risk. You know what I'm talking about? Here's the problem with that attitude is the consequences of sin rarely affect only you. It often affects many others and quite frequently those who really had nothing to do with your decision. Think about how many people have died in drunk driving accidents that were innocent victims. Or think about all those who have been abused in various forms who, again, were innocent victims to these horrible crimes. Even think about those who suffer from the actions of people who embezzle funds. Think about if you watch any of the news, you've heard about the sheriff in New Albany, Indiana, who has embezzled all those funds. I'm here to tell you, a lot of people have been affected by him embezzling those funds. Here's what I want you to see, all right? Sin has a rippling effect that can be far-reaching. In fact, to help you see these two points, let's consider David's life for a moment, all right? From chapters 12 through 21 and really to the end of David's life, we see the lingering effects of David's sin. Not only in his life, but in his family's life and even in the nation of Israel. I'm going to give you some of the highlights, or maybe we better call them today the lowlights of what happened, all right? Starting in chapter 12, as I've already mentioned, David's child that was conceived in sin dies. Then in chapter 13, we see an incident with one of David's daughters, Tamar, and one of his sons, Amnon. Now, let's remember this, that one of David's failures was taking many wives. Some of y'all remember that, right? Though God had made it very clear that the king was not to multiply wives, David did anyway. Therefore, he had children from these various wives. Now, Tamar and Amnon were half brother and sisters. Well, you might ask, well, what's the big deal? Well, let's read in 2 Samuel 13, 1 and 2. Now, Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. Now, do you see the problem? All right, do you see the problem? Amnon fell in love, if that's what you want to call it, with Tamar, his half-sister. I would hope that we would all see the problem with this, but sin becomes blind to what is right and wrong. And might I also mention that what we see in Amnon's life is an outflow of his father's life. What should be clear about David is that he struggled with sexual sin, and now that has trickled down to his son and is going to be magnified. Now, why do I say that? Because Amnon makes sure that his desire is satisfied just as his father did. In this case, Amnon had a friend named Jonadab who helps him with a plot to get Tamar alone in his chambers, which he does. And when he gets Tamar there, against her obvious protest, he rapes her. A horrible, horrible act. Now, what is interesting to me is Amnon's response after his sin in 2 Samuel 13, 15. It says, then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, get up and go. Now, these actions by Amnon should disgust us, right? If this is the first time you've ever heard this, you say, I can't believe that's in Scripture. Well, sir, go back and read it, all right? Not only should it disgust us, here's what it should remind us. Are you ready? That sin never satisfies. Sin never satisfies. When we are tempted thinking, if I give in to my desire and then I get the object of my desire, I will be satisfied. I'm going to go ahead and tell you that is not the case. All right, a person who gets overwhelmed with this desire for material pleasures, when they pursue those and they find them, they get those, here's what they find. They find something else now they desire. Right? When a person achieves the promotion and the job title at all costs and find that job promotion or title at some point, now when they get it, they find another job or another title that now is more appealing. When a person pursues the high of drugs, they realize, all right, that didn't dissatisfy, that now they need a higher high. It just goes on and on. When a person enters into a relationship they long for, they realize that a relationship cannot satisfy. So what they do is they long for a different one. Folks, listen, sin will never satisfy. In fact, it often causes what it did for Amnon, disgust. I also want to point out in part how Amnon's sin followed his father's, because when Amnon has Tamar removed from his presence, this is what he said. He said he called the young man who served him and said, look at this, put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her. Now, did you notice how he referred to Tamar? This woman. He didn't call her by name. If you remember when we read about David inquiring about Sheba, do you remember how he inquired about her? Who is that woman? Right? For both Amnon and David, they viewed these ladies as objects instead of people. They were denying their personhood. And when there is this objectifying of people, I'm going to here tell you this, trouble is lurking. But that is what sin does. It seeks to mask the full truth in order to justify wrong actions. Amnon, no doubt, is carrying on the sins of his father. Now, though Amnon's action shows the ongoing consequences of sin from David's life, that's really just the tip of the iceberg. For when Absalom, who's Tamar's full brother, finds out what has happened, he is furious. And here's how it reads in our text, 2 Samuel 13:22. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. Now, what this sparks in Absalom's life is a plan that takes 2 years to execute, a plan that ends with Absalom having Amnon killed. Talk about family strife, right? David's family is now in full turmoil. This action caused Absalom to flee from his father and for 3 years live in Geshur without David seeking him out. The text does read that at some point David longed for Absalom, but he did nothing. That is until he's confronted with a woman who tells him a false narrative about being a widow who's had one son killed and the other son the people are threatening to kill, which would leave her with no one to take care of her and no heir. And so David replies back to this woman by saying he will assure that the son is brought back and protected from being killed, or he will deal with the one who kills this son. And then the other woman basically looks back at David and says, David, all right, you're the man, for you haven't brought your son back. When we hear that, all right, we should get a picture. Does this sound familiar to you? When Nathan looked to David and said, you're the man. In this moment, it's almost as if David said, I fell for it again. All right, I condemned myself. All right, and yes, I am the one. So as a result, here's what happens. David sends for Absalom, but refuses to allow him in his presence. This is crazy, right? And so for full 2 more years, Absalom lives in Jerusalem with his king, the dad, refusing to see him. That is until Absalom sets a field on fire to force the king to see him. Nothing, folks, like an adult throwing a temper tantrum, right? That's what he did. But after the fire, David brings Absalom in, kisses him, and restores him to his position, which what Absalom does by regaining his position is he conspires to overthrow his father. Does that sound like fun yet? All right. As Absalom's plan plays out, David ends up fleeing from Jerusalem, afraid of his son. Can't get any worse than that, can it? Anyway, to make a long story short, what ends up eventually happening is Absalom gets killed against the king's request, and David returns to Jerusalem. He returns, though, in a bit of a shame because the people who defended him are insulted that the king is sad rather than happy that Absalom is dead. They put their life on the line and therefore feel slighted by the king. So David is back in Jerusalem, but far from the king he was. His family is in turmoil. His kingship is in turmoil. And the nation is in turmoil. All right. And so even again, he gets back. Man, there's other challenges that's come. And here's what is clear, that in David's life, sin had lingering consequences that affected many people. And let's be honest, for those who've grown up in church, this aspect of David's life in many ways gets ignored. Right? I mean, we want to focus on David defeating Goliath. We want to focus on David being a great and different kind of king, a king who wants to build a temple for God, and in many ways still is the greatest king Israel ever had. But we want to ignore the fact that David's life, hear me, had unnecessary turmoil because of his sin. But we cannot ignore this or miss the important lessons that we need to learn. And here's what I want us to see this morning. Number one is this. It is better to avoid sin than to deal with the consequences. Right? Keep in mind that none of the turmoil that I just shared with you that we see in chapters 11 through 21 had to happen in David's life. If David had simply done what he was supposed to have done. All right, if he'd been out to war like he should have been when he was the king, he would have never committed adultery with Bathsheba, all right? And all the resulting fallout would have never happened. Even before that, if David had listened to God's commands and did not multiply his wives, the events that we saw today would not have happened. But they all happened because of David's failure to listen to God and to do what he commanded him to do. A verse I want us to dig into this morning is found in Galatians 6, 7. Listen to this verse. All right, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he also will reap. This is the principle of the harvest that reminds us that what one sows, you reap. All right. For example, it's harvest season all around us. Have y'all noticed that? Right. I want to show you a picture this morning. You know, every now and then I can be a grandfather. It's kind of hard to see, but in that combine is my daughter-in-law, Courtney, and holding in her lap is Isaac. All right. They were picking corn next to our house the other day, and so Caden Samuels was kind enough to stop the combine and let them ride. Juliet got to ride as well. In fact, a couple of days later, I got another picture for you. This is because I'm a proud grandfather, and I can do it this morning, right? Here's Juliet and Isaac gleaning the fields, right? Because that's what we as poor people do. We go glean the fields so we can have food, right? Actually, we got these and I fed them to the deer the other day. So that we're happy about that, right? That the deer loved it, all right? Now, well, here's what I know. When the Samuels came to harvest the field, here's what they did. They came with a combine and they came with a particular head on that combine. It was a head to pick corn. They didn't come with a combine with a head on it to pick soybeans. Why? Because this is what they knew. They had planted corn, so what were they expecting to harvest? Corn, right? They would have been crazy to come and expect that they're going to pick soybeans when they had sown corn, right? That's the principle we're looking at in Galatians 6, all right? That whatever you plant in your life, you're going to reap. Now, if we read a few more verses, we're going to get a little more understanding of what we're being taught this morning, because look at what it says in verse 8. It says, "For the one who sows to his own flesh will from that flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap," what? "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." Folks, the reality for any life is this, is that if you sow to the flesh, you will reap the negative consequences of that. But if you sow to the Spirit, then you will reap the benefits. If you wonder what the difference is, I think if you take a moment to consider these things, you can make a list of what is sowing to the flesh and what is sowing to the Spirit. But Galatians 5 gives us some help in determining the difference. And so let's look at Galatians 5 for a second. In Galatians 5:19, it says, "The works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." Now notice, this isn't a comprehensive list because it ends with the words, "and things like these." But the list is long enough to help us understand that if I sow to these things, then I can expect negative consequences. It may not be a coincidence, all right, that sexual immorality is the first one listed because that seems to be what so many people struggle with. But clearly, that is the one David struggled with. However, if that is not your thing, keep in mind things like jealousy, fits of anger, envy, dissensions are things that every person here this morning would have to say, I struggle with to some degree. Right? In fact, I want to remind you that being tempted in these areas is not sin, but giving into the temptation and allowing them to grow in your life is. For example, we all will have things that make us angry, right? That's not sin. But, listen, what you do with that anger, it could become. If you sow to that anger, all right, and you let it simmer in your life, you can act out on that anger. It's going to continue to grow, and it could cause you to do any number of things. Even some let it grow to the extreme of murder, right? What we have to do with any area of our flesh is be aware of it and be sure not to sow to it, or we will reap the destruction that comes with it. It is even why in an election year, you need to be careful how you speak to others and handle things, because dissension is not what God wants from you as a believer. And so if you feed into dissension, then you have to understand you will sow that into your life, something that later you will reap the negative benefits. All right, not a lot of amens on that one. Now, on the other hand, there's a spirit. We also find a list in Galatians 5 to help us there as well. It says, but the fruit of the spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. In other words, if I sow to those things in your life, then you can expect a positive benefit. Think about how different someone's experience is if they seek peace over dissension. Typically, they have better relationships with people, don't they? Now, it doesn't mean that they're going to see eye to eye on everything, all right? But there can still be peace even when we disagree. I've mentioned before that Kim and I, we don't see eye to eye on everything, but we have a great relationship, and we're okay to see some things differently. If you have any number of relationships in your life, you're guaranteed to have differences. But when you sow to the Spirit, those differences don't have to destroy the relationship. So there is this question in your life, right? What today are you sowing to? And it is better to sow to the Spirit and reap the benefits than to sow to the flesh and reap the consequences. Or as I have put it this morning, it's better to avoid sin than to deal with the consequences of sin. All right? Now, next I would say David's life teaches us something else, though. You should avoid apathy because it just makes things worse. Here is something that I didn't point out as I went through the text this morning, that David was apathetic all throughout. Let's think for a moment when Amnon rapes Tamar. What's David's response to that? Well, let's look. Verse 21 of 2 Samuel 13. When King David heard of all these things, he was what? Very angry. Now, that statement doesn't upset us, right? Should he be angry? Yeah, in fact, he should. But here's my question for you. What did David do? Somebody's already said it. The answer is he did absolutely nothing. The previous verse reads this way. So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. See, that is a sad verse to me because it tells me, ready, that David did nothing for Tamar. Her brother took her into his house, but the fact that she lived as a desolate woman means as a victim of sexual abuse, she was not cared for. David should have acted. David should have came to her aid and cared for her. David should have brought her into his house. David should have acted to deal with the perpetrator, but he did nothing. What he had was apathy. And what did the apathy get him? You ready? An angry, vengeful Absalom who eventually kills his brother and ends up with animosity towards his father. See, it is quite possible that the situation could have been different. If David had immediately dealt with Amnon and advocated for Tamar, Absalom would have still maybe been angry, no doubt, because he should have been angry for what happened to his sister, but he might not have seethed for 2 years plotting the death of Amnon. It also may not have led to the animosity that he had between his father that caused him to rebel, right? Which brings us to another time of apathy, because what about when Absalom fled after having Amnon killed? What if David had reached out and sought to reconcile immediately? Or what could have been different if when Absalom returned to Jerusalem, if he'd went to him immediately and talked to him, rather than as us reading that Absalom was in Jerusalem for 2 years without David bringing him into his presence? That actually meant counting the time that Absalom was on the run, that David did nothing for 5 years to heal the wound that he had with Absalom. David had opportunity, but David failed to act. Let's make it clear. All right. Often the biggest mistakes we make is our failures to act. It's apathy in our life. In fact, let's go back to the beginning of our scriptures. When the world began and sin entered the world, here's what we do when we read the text in Genesis. We focus on the failure of man. Specifically, we want to look at Eve taking the forbidden fruit and eating it. Here's what we sometimes forget is, do you know who God gave the command to not eat the fruit? He gave it to Adam in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, right? God gave it to Adam. Now, I'm quite certain that Eve got the memo. She knew about the command not to eat from the tree because Satan is the one who's putting in her doubt about what God said. So she knew what the command said, all right? So she was aware not to eat. But when she took the fruit and ate, do you know where Adam was? You've been reading your Bible, all right? Good job, all right? Yes, look at Genesis 3, 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband who was with her and he ate. Here's what we need to see. Adam in this moment, along with other things, was apathetic. When he should have looked at Eve and said, stop. You shouldn't do that. He stood first and watched. Maybe he was wondering, I wonder if she'll die if she eats. Then after she didn't die, he took the fruit and ate as well. Pastor Tony Evans says that the original sin didn't begin with an act of commission. It was of taking the forbidden fruit. The original sin began with an act of omission. When a man failing to step up, lead, and protect as he was supposed to do. In other words, sin began with Adam being apathetic. Apathetic truly is something that contributes to sin and makes things worse. Let me again encourage you to avoid apathy. And I don't know what's going on in the lives of everyone here this morning, but maybe there's something you've been a little apathetic about. If so, can I encourage you something today? Be determined that things are going to change. And do it immediately. Maybe you're a parent and you have a child you see is going down a wrong path, but you've been afraid to talk to him or her. Our society teaches parents today that you're to be your kids' friends, all right? And that's not what God's called you to do. Because when you're a friend, you're not going to make them mad, right? That philosophy causes parents to avoid difficult conversations at the expenses of their child. And if you need to have a difficult conversation with a child today, I'm saying have that conversation today. Don't put it off one day longer. Right. Maybe you have a friend who's battling an addiction. Today is a day for you to step in and intervene. The addiction is only going to get worse, all right, if you don't get involved or if you ignore it. Get involved today. Maybe you and your spouse are having some difficulties, but you've been just hoping things are going to get better. Today is a day to have the conversation, seeking a new direction, or start marriage counseling, or go on a marriage enrichment retreat. Start today working on your marriage because it's not going to get better just hoping things will get better. Maybe you have seen the need to get healthy. Today is the day to start exercising and eating better. You're not going to avoid health issues by just hoping things are going to get okay. Maybe you've seen the need to be a better steward of your money. The financial situation you're in, you know is not pleasing to God and has your family in a difficult spot. Well, let today be the day you get your financials in order. Take a financial class, get a financial counselor, or ask a friend who is good with finances to sit down and help you with a plan. Your finances will not get better by you ignoring them. See, maybe you realize that you have an ongoing sin in your life that is hurting you and your relationships. Today is a day, as we talked about last week, to repent and move forward in a different way. Today may be the day for you to get an accountability partner to help you, but deal with that sin now before it gets worse. Now, I know I don't have time to hit every scenario this morning, but if there is something you know you need to do or change, don't be apathetic. Truly, let today be the day that you act. Don't be, all right, like you are with your check engine light on your car. The check engine light comes on, and what do? You ignore it. Knowing this, even if I ignore it, things are not going to get better, right? For some of you, God's put a check engine light on or check your soul light on today. And he's saying, don't ignore it. And I'm saying today, don't ignore it, because if you do, things will not get better. Because what David's life teaches us is this, is when you let apathy come into your life, things get worse. Which takes me to one more thing that David's life teaches us. It's this. Ready? There is only one who truly acted on our behalf. In the chapters of 2 Samuel that I've alluded to today, there are a couple of passages that are truly sad to me. One found in 2 Samuel 15:30. In this moment, David has had to flee Jerusalem because his son Absalom has rebelled against him, and he is at the moment that he is rejected as the king of Israel. And here's what we read in 2 Samuel 15:30. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered, and all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. Now, this is such a sad picture to me, because David had been anointed the king of Israel, and he had such a promising start. However, because of his failure, he finds himself in this place, walking up the Mount of Olives, rejected, barefoot, and his head covered. It's a picture of utter despair. A man clearly suffering because of his sin. The second passage is found in chapter 18, sometime later now, as Absalom has been killed and David gets the news of his son's death. We read this in 2 Samuel 18:33. And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, would I have died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son. Here, David clearly is heartbroken to hear about the death of his son. Maybe, in fact, for the first time in a while, showing the care for his son that he should have shown a long time ago. All right? But what we see here in this, as we look at this, he's expressing what many parents who have lost a child would express, the wish that they would have died instead of their child. But of course, David prays this with the reality that he could not help his son, especially now that his son is dead. But here's what I want you to see as we move to the close. That there would one day be another rejected king who would walk up the Mount of Olives one day. And that king was King Jesus. And we read this in Matthew 26:36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." Now, in case you don't know this, the Garden of Gethsemane is on the Mount of Olives. And so Jesus goes there with his disciples, sorrowful in his spirit, and he goes there to pray. And at this moment, Jesus knows what is about to happen. Soon the crowds that welcomed him will cry, "Crucify him." In fact, he knows that Pilate will give the people the opportunity to have him released, but instead they're going to cry, "Crucify him." Jesus knows what is recorded in John 19 will happen, where Pilate said to them, look at this, "Shall I crucify your king?" He's talking about Jesus. "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So truly Jesus, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, is the rejected king of Israel. But not because of his failures like David. He was rejected because of the sins of the people. Jesus had even prayed earlier in Matthew 23, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to him. How often would I have gathered your children together as hens gather their brood under her wings, and you were not willing." In that prayer, I hear the echoing of David's word of, Oh, Absalom, words of compassion and regret. In Jesus' prayer, regret that the people had continued to reject God's attempt to reach them. But here, Jesus, as he's in the garden there on the Mount of Olives, he prays, and look at what he prays. He says, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Now, I want you to listen real closely to me today, all right? I even debated where I'd go this route this week, but I do, so I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm getting ready to say. When David wept over Absalom, he said, "Oh, that I would have died instead of you." Right? David wished that he could have died in Absalom's place. But here is Jesus in the garden. And as he prays to God, he prays, "Let this cup pass from me." You understand what he's saying, right? He's saying, if I don't have to die, I don't want to. In some sense, he's saying, I don't want to die in their place. Now, that might shock us a little, but let's remember what Jesus was. He was both fully God and he was fully human. Where I believe David could casually say, I wish I had died in place of my son Absalom, but couldn't. Jesus, because he fully understood the gravity of sin and the death that he was getting ready to die, in essence said he would rather not die. But then he would go on to offer up his life sacrificially as he prayed, not my will be done, but yours. And by doing so, here's what Jesus did. He went, you ready? And he died in Absalom's place. He went and he died in David's place. He went and died in my place. He went and died in your place. He went and died at the place of all of those who would receive him. For hear me, Jesus is the only one who has truly acted on our behalf. People would have looked at David and said, he's the one. No, no. Only Jesus acted in our place. In 2 Corinthians 5, it says, for the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those, look at this, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. I want you to understand something. Jesus died to pay the penalty for your sin so that you might be forgiven and have eternal life should you repent and turn to him. But I also want you to understand that his death also made possible for you now a different way of life. As Paul put it, a life not lived for yourself that gets you into trouble, but instead a life lived for Jesus that gains you eternal life. It is that life that he makes possible that helps you avoid sin that destroys. He helps you walk in a different way. And I want you to grasp that fully, because some of you want a different life, but you don't know how to have it. If that is you, I want you to know a new life starts by giving your life to Jesus and gain that fresh start, gain the Holy Spirit in your life, and begin to live for Jesus as you learn what it means to fully walk with him. Y'all with me this morning? In fact, I want some of you right now to practice this sermon. For you know you need to give your life to Jesus, but you've been putting it off. Might I say this? You've been a little apathetic about it, right? Well, I'm going to tell you to act today. Give your life to Jesus. Begin to walk in that life that Jesus offers. Then, though, for those who know this new life, who have been, you know, in the past delivered in sin, but currently you have sin you're dealing with, you too. I'm going to ask you to act today and bring that sin to Jesus and let him give you a different way of life. You see, in just a moment, we're going to celebrate what Jesus did. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And we're going to celebrate that he came and he gave his life for you so that you might have a new life. And so in this moment, again, some of you come need to gain that life for the first time. Give your life to Jesus, the one who died to pay for your sin, who rose to prove he could forgive you and give you new life. You need to give your life to him today. There are others who just need to come and say, I've given my life to him, but here, honest, what I've been doing. Instead of been sowing to the spirit that's alive in me through Jesus, I've been sowing to the flesh. And today you need to come and repent and let God help you walk in a new path leaving here today. And listen, the sooner you do it, the better, right? Because if you don't, it's just going to get worse. And so today, as we come to this invitation time, if God has something he wants you to do, would you act today? Because he loves you and he wants you to sow to the spirit today and not to the flesh. Pray with me. Father, as we come to you this morning, there's no doubt, God, as you look at this text, it's a weighty text. And I feel that this morning, Father. I even feel it as I'm in this very moment, God, just the weight. It was a lot for me to share, and I know a lot for people to take in. But Father, I know today that your scripture is true and every word is there for our good. And so my prayer is today that you would take with these words and do with what you want. Change lives, move in lives today. There are some here that are on a collision course with destruction, and you're wanting it to change. And I pray today they would make the decisions that allow that change to take place and the collisions to be avoided. Others here today, Lord, they know the burden of sin that they've been carrying for a long time, and they need forgiveness, and they know it, but they've never given their life to Jesus. In this moment, my prayer is that there would be some who would come and give their life to you, that they would do even as Christina did, cry out to you and find that burden lifted as they finally give it over to you today. Lord, I pray some would experience that and let the guilt flow away and a newness of life flood in. And so in this moment, Father, you move and you do in lives what you want. And I pray again, Father, that we'll respond and we'll do the things that you're calling us to do today in Jesus' name. Amen.